This week we will move on from wolves in our midst to purging the emerging. Purging the emerging movement, the emerging philosophy, the emerging methodology. How is it we should purge that which has emerged? How is it that we should, as a ministry, as pastors, and as a church and believers of Jesus Christ, respond to such things, such attacks of false doctrine and errant methodology? Purging the emerging. Now, I weighed back and forth as to whether I should quote much more from this movement, and at last I've decided to do so once more. It pains me so. If there is sadness in my tone, it comes out of the many hours of reading their books, their blogs, their articles, and their emails. And so we will once again look to Doug Padgett as representative of this movement. In his book, Church Reimagined, that I hold before you today, sadly, we paid entirely too much for it, and I say we because I didn't pay for it, brothers, the church did. I couldn't lay down God's provision for my family to purchase this book. It had to be an act of ministry. I couldn't bring myself to do it. And so here it is in my hands, thoroughly red inked. Some of you up close can see. Through and through, virtually every page, red inked, underlined, commented upon. I want to pull some generalities from it, as well as some specifics. Generally, I will say it's a dangerous book with dangerous ideas and dangerous methods. The title, Church Reimagined, should tell you that it's a dangerous book. Now, his sequel to this book is Preaching Reimagined, and it is equally, perhaps even more dangerous yet. And fortunately, in the back of this book, so I didn't have to waste any more of the Lord's money, in the back of this book is a chapter out of Preaching Reimagined, and so we'll get a taste of that as well. On page 27 in Doug Padgett's book, Church Reimagined, it says, "The people of Solomon's Porch seek to make community mean something in our Christian context. So we look for ways to make our community of faith a place where we become involved in one another's lives in intimate and meaningful transformative ways." Intimate, meaningful, and transformative ways. Now, it's those kind of statements that actually sound pretty good. But as you read through the book and begin to understand what he means by those statements, we, coming from a biblical worldview and a biblical background, would understand that statement in an entirely different way than he means it. Because when you find his congregation giving testimony in the pages of this book, and you find him giving testimony of his congregation on the pages of this book, you don't see that they're growing in holiness, growing in their understanding of God and their commitments to that understanding, the doctrines of the faith, growing in their boldness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the things that intimate, meaningful, and transformative ways in the fellowship of Christ's church, those are the things that should flow out of that. And why is it that you don't find that? Because this book has an utter disregard for dealing with sin. Not just this book. The church reimagined, as Padgett has reformed, reimagined the church, has an utter disregard, a contempt really, of dealing with sin in any meaningful way. Of dealing with repentance, of dealing with Jesus Christ as Lord, meaning forsaking all, taking up the cross, and following Him. And so we move on. We also understand ourselves as part of a global community, page 27 still. We are required to live our local expressions of Christianity in harmony with those around the world. The beliefs and practices of our Western church must never override and negate the equally valid and righteous expressions of faith lived by Christians around the world. It is essential that we recognize our own cultural version of Christianity and make ourselves open to the work of God's hand in the global community of faith. Now again, you have to understand Paget's mind here. What he is speaking of is utterly ecumenical. It is an absolute, bold statement of ecumenicism, that we should be united with anyone who in any way unites themselves with the name of Christ, however vague their Christ might be, however different their Christ might be, with perhaps a few exceptions, but no exception made for Roman Catholicism, no exception made for United Methodism, no exception made for liberal Presbyterianism, liberal Lutheranism, no exception made for Episcopalian and Orthodox fellowships. No exception made for those who have left the gospel that is by grace through faith and not of works, and have made the gospel a system of works through sacraments, or they've left the gospel altogether and said that salvation is not the point. Being a good citizen, being socially engaged in a way to benefit your fellow man is the point that Christ is making. And so when he speaks of equally valid and righteous expressions of faith lived by Christians around the world, that's how broad he speaks. And again, that is clearly seen in the book. I would hate for you to waste your money, but if you must find out for yourself, and that's not a bad thing to do, you'll find that he follows the lives of several of his congregants through the book who come from these backgrounds that I've spoken of. Not forsaking them and now coming to the true Christ, but retaining them and bringing them into the fellowship of Solomon's Porch, which is the name of Doug Paget's church, and bringing those traditions, bringing those sacraments with them, as we'll find as we continue reading portions from this text. On page 31, it says, regarding the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus, it seems to me that this call to communal spiritual formation challenges us to reimagine the gospel itself. And his reimagining of the gospel makes it to be about how we live more than what we believe. Now, there's a little bit of truth there. What we believe should radically change how we live. But here's what he says. I contend that kingdom living and following in the way of Jesus are essential to the way we understand the lessons of the New Testament church. There are many of us who have come to believe that the gospel that sits at the center of much of Protestant life today is a bifurcated version of the gospel message. One that reduces the call to kingdom life to simply believe, or to simple belief about Jesus while leaving the exemplary Christian life to the very devoted. And I answer yes and no. And I ask where your exemplary Christian life is. While upholding, again, what sounds to be truth, that you can't claim to believe upon Christ and live a life that's not exemplary before the world, he ultimately begins to deny some of the fundamental faith issues, the belief, the doctrines of Jesus Christ, and then yet, while saying he's doing so with the motive of finding an authentic Christian life, you have anything but an authentic Christian life being lived and found. We continue. Could it be that the good news Jesus talked about, this is page 35, was less a call to believe in the things that happened to him or would happen to him? Now, what were those things? His birth, virgin, his life, holy, being fully God, fully man, and his death, as God in flesh dying on our behalf, in our place, substitutionary atonement, and rising again on the third day, conquering sin and death. Could it be that the good news Jesus talked about was less a call to believe in the things that happened to him, or would happen, or would happen to and through him, than an invitation into kingdom life? Continually downplaying what the church has for 2,000 years preached as the good news, that God has made with peace with man through the crucifixion of the Son of God on the cross. It's a whole new gospel of works, of social works, social gospel. It is liberalism repackaged with Gnostic flavoring. On page 56, we find that seeker-sensitive becomes just plain seeker in the emergent movement. It might sound like I'm suggesting that we really know what we're doing. But the truth is, we are a community making up the answers as we go along. I appreciate some honesty, you know, at punctuated points here. We are a community brought together more by asking similar deep-seated questions than by all having the same answers. And that's a statement that typifies the entire emergent movement. Is that anything like what you read in the New Testament? About the church or about the ministry of pastors and elders or the ministry of the average believer and follower, disciple of Jesus Christ? It is so far from anything called Christian, I am appalled. I marvel that we turn away so soon from the gospel. Elsewhere, he is speaking of arts and crafts, yoga and labyrinth walking, and this is all part of their worship. Arts and crafts for adults and children. While we gather and we're working clay and we're drawing pictures with crayons and doing different things. And I've come to understand at their national gathering, they gave everyone a crayon and a piece of paper and they did some odd things. But speaking of arts, crafts, yoga is part of their worship. Labyrinth walking and other strange practices, all part of their worship. Doug Padgett says this on page 80 of Reimagining the Church. I can happily say that 3 years into this, our children and the others of Solomon's Porch are experiencing an integrated physical faith. So they want their faith to be physical, experiential, in the hyper sense, hands-on. It's an expression of faith that is not attempting to lead them to a better cognitive understanding, but one that finds validity in its own right. It's our way of recognizing that they are no more required to have faith figured out than we are, and that their process of becoming Christian will take a lifetime. Well, indeed, there's some truth. We will continue to be sanctified until death. We will continue by God's grace to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord until our death, and we meet Him face to face, and then I believe in heaven forever we will still continue to discover the glories of the facets of God's character and nature and work. We'll never cease standing in awe of our Lord. And yet He has thrown out the basic essentials of coming to the faith. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is this God? And what has He done? What is the gospel? How then is man saved? And how then should man live? And that's why God gave us the Bible, to give us that very message. But they so question the Bible and its use that the message becomes useless as well. On page 85, we go fully into the chapter of yoga. Spiritual formation through physicality. There's a whole description of their weekly yoga meetings, including postures of the downward facing dog, the corpse pose, breathing is rhythmic, I turn off the lights, and only the glow of candles and sometimes the fireplace illuminates the room. This is a state of being holy. Is it this time that we become closer to God, aware of our bodies, of the divine? The divine is lowercase d. I say divine what? You see, in Eastern mysticism, in Eastern philosophy, in Eastern religion, yoga is indeed becoming one with the divine. You're discovering your divinity. When people discover, says Doug, when people discover, page 89, that we are a church with a yoga class, that a massage therapist uses part of our space, and that we are home to many who choose a simple organic lifestyle, they sometimes assume that we're simply out to appeal to the cultural creatives and neo-hippies. But the call to kingdom life was never limited to just one part of ourselves. Even those who would agree that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and therefore worth caring for can be wary of physical expressions such as yoga or alternative medicine because of the dust of the New Age movement that settles around these ways of living. Ways of living. Kingdom living. They brought into the kingdom living that they're prescribing yoga, Eastern thought and philosophy and religion. Now, a little excerpt from one of the testimonies that is being shared throughout this book. The testimony of a man that goes by the name of Dustin. I trust it's his true name. But this is what Doug Padgett chose to include in his book as an example of his followers, his disciples at Solomon's Porch. He speaks of, every week presents itself like a buffet. Each Tuesday evening with tantalizing options. Tonight it's the first night of the Ad League bowling at Stardust Lanes, and man, Stardust has the best burgers, and I have to skip a word that is a substitute word for the foulest of foul words there. The best burgers in town. Serious grease fixed with some of the best fries in town, your colon will seize up like a heroin dance party. But that's not even the reason I skipped tonight. In the last 15 months, I've made a conscious effort to keep sane by balancing mind, body, and spirit. That sounds so lame. Reading back over it, I cringe and choke on my own yuppie bile. If I had any sense, I'd stab my brain with a Q-tip and swear never to talk that way again. But in reality, it's true. I make much more of an effort to exercise 3 times a week and keep on some sort of mental flexing regimen, which is tough lately with Joe Millionaire and other reality shows waiting to atrophy my brain. I head to the gym, hoping to catch some of God's beauty delivered in spandex and blonde pigtails. No such luck. I wish my gym had more lady members, but at the same time, I don't need any more girl pressures while I'm covered in sweat and wearing my bright yellow Cliffs Notes t-shirt. I'm sure the day is coming when some co-ed will bounce up to me while I'm benching 60 and Professor Love for literary cheats and beer guts. This is an example of the result of the deep and intimate fellowship Solomon's Porch is producing. He goes on, again on page 92. This is a man who goes by the name of Dustin. I'm impressed by the way the church smashes together so many denominations and says, we have something to learn from lots of places. This meshing makes a gathering where Catholics worship next to Protestants and so forth. Something I have never really experienced. And then he continues about the labyrinth and the wonders and joys of worshiping in the labyrinth. Regarding communion, you see the mashing together of Catholicism's theologies and Protestant theology. Catholicism says that communion is literally the bread becoming the body of Christ. The wine becoming the blood of Christ, literally. Not immemorial, not figurative, not as a symbol of what He did upon the cross, but literally you eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ for justification of sin. That is Catholic theology. And that is the doctrine of demons. That is not from Holy Scripture. To trust in a piece of bread and a cup for justification is to deny Christ's finished work 2,000 years ago on the cross. It is not justification by grace through faith, it's justification through works. Padgett says on page 97, it shouldn't be surprising then that communion is a central element of our weekly gatherings. Every week. Very Romanish. Not necessarily wrong, but indeed very Romanish in our day. In some ways, it is communion, not the sermon, that is the centerpiece of our time together. That is utterly Romanish. That comes straight out of Catholicism. Why? Because a sermon is just a sermon. If you can eat and drink Christ to be cleansed of sin, that would indeed be the center of our gathering, would it not? Thus, for Roman Catholicism, Mass is served not once a week, but every single day of the week. Communion serves not only as a time of remembrance, not only as a time of remembrance. Now that's biblical theology. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. That's biblical. But Padgett says, communion serves not only as a time of remembrance, but also as a full body participatory experience. We believe that there is something greater going on than a group of people going through an act of remembering. We see the breaking of the body and shedding of blood through the lens of the physical resurrection. We are Easter people celebrating the blessing of the resurrection. Now, I'm not absolutely certain whether he embraces fully transubstantiation or just flirts with it in some form of consubstantiation, which I'm not going to take the time to explain fully today. There are good dictionaries out there in the amazing world of the web. But I'll say this, his view of communion is not biblical. He does borrow from Rome. And he flirts, at least, if not fully embraces, salvation, justification, in part, the eating and drinking of Christ. Now, the mystical element that is so prevalent in Solomon's porch, in Doug Padgett's church and his teaching, another disciple of Padgett, Xavier, speaks of this. The session was intense. It was a very interesting experience to feel energy flow from point to point in my body. It was very relaxing too, so much that I fell asleep. I mentioned this to the lady who was poking me with the needles, and she said that I must have gone in a trance. Of course, being one who has never experienced a trance, I can't tell you if I did or didn't. All kidding aside though, I did feel like I was floating, I did fall asleep, and from what I was telling her I was feeling, the lady did tell me that I must be very tuned in to my energy. Always made me feel good to have someone recognize that, I think. He continues, this is page 98, her diagnosis was that I have a lot of heat in me, and that all the heat is drying up my blood, which has led to the dry skin. So the plan is to try bringing the heat down by bringing my yin back into harmony with my yang. This whole way of living life fascinates me. I left with most of my belief system intact and in fact found a new appreciation and awe. The human body is an unbelievably precise and miraculous thing. The whole experience actually strengthened my faith. I find it incredible that people with a different belief system are helping me to discover new things about my faith. Now you figured out, I think that was acupuncture he was speaking of. They embrace mystical prayer. Page 101, during the most recent war in Iraq, we asked everyone to face in the direction of Iraq and assume postures of healing, of safety, of peace. Some people knelt, some stood, some held their hands out in front of them as though straining to touch the people living with war. We prayed through a list of countries around the world where war and strife rage on, and yet these words were the context, not the crux of our prayer. It was in our turning, our reaching, our prostration, that our real prayers were offered. There is no chapter and verse in the Word of God to justify such mystical practices as this. Turning toward Iraq and posturing yourself in a prayer posture. Later on, continuing their focus on the physical experience of God, massage is seen to be a sacrament. I'd like to introduce you to Marlene, who has been, this is page 105, who has been part of our community since the beginning and who uses a room in our building for her massage therapy work. Maybe it's in your music, maybe it's the New Age influences on massage that have made this practice suspect in some Christian circles. But the work Marlene does as a massage therapist is part of the spiritual formation that happens in our community, in their church facility. And she begins to speak, I've been practicing massage therapy out of our church for about 2 years. It has been a journey through my fundamental evangelical background even to do massage. Like many others, I associated Eastern medicine with Eastern religions such as Buddhism and needed to reconcile that in my head to make sure I wasn't going to fall into some weird spiritual practice. I laugh now at the fact that I was ever wigged out about doing massage. Now I realize that much of Eastern medicine is closer to the holistic model of the faith I believe in than Western medicine. So did her faith stay intact or did her faith shift? The relationship between the mind, body, and spirit makes more sense to me than the idea that they have little to do with one another. It has been an honor, a joy, a mystery, a sacrament, and an expression of love to do massage for people, especially in the place of our community uses for the worship of God. As I was beginning work on Larry's shoulders, he flinched. He told me it always takes me a moment to adjust to you touching me. There's nowhere else in my life that I have people touching me. And I don't want to take you too much further, but women alone with men giving massages in the context of church ministry and a sacrament before a holy God, he ought to be uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. Later, she speaks of massage prayer. I have used massage as a form of prayer on page 107, she says. Doug Padgett again speaking. Remember, he sanctions all of this. It's his book. He asked for all these testimonies. He put them all in. Doug Padgett speaking on page 108 says, this unease notwithstanding, the danger we face is less that Eastern world views will unravel Christianity than that our Western perspectives will neuter our Christian faith. For Christianity was and is from Hebrew Eastern origins. Christianity is not a faith of the Western mind. It is a faith that was brought to the Western world. The testimonies of the chosen disciples that flow through this entire book, again, are referenced here. And again, it's this man Dustin on page 114. After the feel-good share moment, we turned to Daniel, the book in the Bible, and read the final four chapters. Marcus piped in, now what? Any thoughts? An hour and a quarter later, we had come to the same prophetic ideas that I came with that evening. Daniel is one confusing, and again, I can't say the word. It's a reference. It's a euphemism for the most foul of foul words that he uses there, but I won't read it. And that is chosen as an example, the disciple, that we all should strive after, that should flow out of our intimate, real Christian fellowship. As we move away from this propositional, truth-oriented Christianity toward the experiential, this is the result. The same man who's looking to go work out with bouncing co-eds. We must speed up a bit. Let's just flow right down to preaching reimagined. Preaching reimagined. Doug was kind enough to put in the back of this book, The Church Reimagined, a chapter from Preaching Reimagined. Again, as I said earlier, it saved me time and money. And in one chapter, he fully exposes his vast errors. And let me sum it up in this. It seems is his method. To stand and preach like this. It seems to me. To stand and teach like this. It seems to me. That is the appropriate biblical method. Thus saith the Lord is proud, arrogant, dangerous, and poisonous. And let me say to Doug Padgett that indeed I am dangerous to you and those that stand with you. And we all, dear saints of God, should be very dangerous to those who would replace thus saith the Lord with it seems. Those that would so undermine God's Word and place it, relegate it to the level of it seems, have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, preaching doesn't work, at least not in the ways we hope. If it did, pastors wouldn't reach with such anticipation for new books about preaching. And I'll say, boy, there might be a little truth, a little error there. Here's the truth. Much of what is called preaching today isn't. It's not an authoritative declaration of the full counsel of God's Word. It's not a man standing and declaring the full counsel that will make men wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, that will produce in them faith, for faith cometh by hearing and hearing the Word of God, if we will unleash it. Later he says, I believe preaching to be a crucial act of the church. That's why preaching needs to be released from the bondage of speech-making. Now what he believes is preaching, thus saith the Lord, chapter and verse, exegetical type sermons, such as Spurgeon, Edwards, Whitfield, and every other good, right, just, holy man of God has stood and preached, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, for instance, that is speeching, not preaching. Preaching as we know it is a tragically broken endeavor. Great preaching isn't sufficient. I looked through preaching books and talked to many other preachers to find out what they had to say about why preaching doesn't work. The problem is speeching. The speaker decides the content ahead of time, usually in a removed setting, and then offers it in such a way that the speaker is in control of the content, speed, and conclusion of the presentation. Read the pastoral epistles. Study and disseminate the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to faithful men who will do the same. And in the gathering of the church for their edification. He quotes Brian McLaren, calling this an abductive approach rather than deductive and inductive. Abductive. Meaning, the sermon seizes people by imagination and helps them gain a new perspective. Regardless of this form, preaching has so uniformly been equated with speech making that any other means of sermonizing is thought to be trivial and less authoritative. Well, yes. What's worse, speaking is an ineffectual means of communication, one that goes against the very reason we seek to live in the Christian community to begin with, so our lives can be shaped as we journey together toward God. And again, I ask, what shape? The shape He has shown is no shape that I would encourage anyone professing Christ to take. Later he says, speeching damages our people and creates a sense of powerlessness in them. I don't want anyone to feel powerless under me, but I do want you to feel powerless under the Word of God, that you would tremble before the holy counsel of God's Word and receive it and submit unto it. And should I want anything less than that, then I am not worthy of the call and the title Pastor Shepherd. Because the power and importance of preaching, it's crucial that the church, if it seeks to be useful in the world, be attentive to the effects of speaking and do whatever is necessary to protect our communities from the significant problems speaking presents. Please understand, I'm not suggesting that speaking is a poison that cannot be consumed even in the smallest amounts. It is poison. There are times when a community will be well served by a speaking act. But the cumulative effect is another story. Consider that it isn't an occasional practice that provides formation, either for good or ill, but one that is replicated time and time again. Weekly speeching functions like a repetitive stress disorder, both for preacher and parish. Occasional usage likely won't hurt anyone, but to make a regular practice of speeching may well be an act of relational violence, one that is detrimental to the very communities we seek to nurture. Relational violence. We find ourselves stuck then with a way of preaching that doesn't work. Speaking is indeed failing as a means of winning souls for Christ. Tell Peter that at the day of Pentecost. 3,000 in a day. And why? Because the Lord was adding daily to His church. When the Lord decides, men and women repent and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But the means is the preaching of God's Word authoritatively in its entirety before the lost that they would repent and be saved, and before the found of the saints that they would repent and continue to be sanctified. The value of our practices, including preaching, ought to be judged by their effects on our communities and the ways in which they help us move toward life with God. That statement is utterly pragmatic. The value of our practices, including preaching, ought to be judged by their effects on our communities and the ways in which they help us to move toward life with God. Again, I would question, what kind of life, Doug? But please see with me. That is the foundation of this whole movement. That is the foundation of seeker sensitivity. That is the foundation of the purpose-driven church model. It ought to be judged by their effects in our communities. If we judge the Lord Jesus Christ by that judgment, as Doug Padgett just said, we'd have to say that He failed in His lifetime. He only had 12 disciples. One of them betrayed Him, resulting in His murder. The other 11 denied Him, rejected Him utterly, fled in fear ultimately, and were in hiding, not believing His entire message that the Son of Man must die and rise again on the third day. Entirely disbelieving. And so, perhaps God should find another method other than His Son, Jesus Christ, coming in the form of a babe, going to the cross and dying and resurrecting. Because at least initially it wasn't working out so well. And now that we, the church, for 2,000 years have been utterly distracted by that message that God sent His Son to die for our sins and to resurrect on the third day that we might be saved from hell to heaven, we're failing as well, says Doug. Because it's just not working. Indeed, Doug Padgett is dangerous. This movement is dangerous. They are wolves in our midst. A fine brother by the name of Justin Taylor from Nine Marks Ministry has described the emerging church in three categories: relevant, reconstructionist, and revisionist. Doug Padgett, Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, and many others are in the revisionist. An entire revisioning, reimagining of the church, of the ministry, of the message, the doctrine. The relevant and reconstructionists are embraced by some even as they reject the revisionists who are seen to be on the far left as Doug Padgett. We must know that the relevant and the reconstructionists embrace the church reimagined. They embrace preaching reimagined. They embrace these methodologies that flow out of errant theology while trying to retain the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of the inspiration, inerrancy, and preservation of Scripture. And one day they will either repent of their methodology and return to that which Christ commanded, or they will repent of their theology and reject it with Doug Padgett, with Brian McLaren, and Tony Jones. Because if you long enough entertain the basic premise that every doctrine should be questioned and every practice of historic worth and value rejected, you will find yourself on plane, on the same level with Doug Padgett. That is the path. It is not the narrow path of life. It is a great path of destruction. Open your Bibles, please, again to Jude 3. Now, I despise these long introductions. But unfortunately, this movement is so seductive, so crafty, as wolves are apt to be, that they must be exposed with their own words, their own methods, their own doctrines, and thoroughly, or the message from the Scriptures falls on deaf ears. The consistent response to the message that was preached from this pulpit last week and sent out to our entire Fellowship of Grace Brethren churches, the consistent response was, no, you are confused. You are misunderstanding methodology from theology. And the sad reality is no, the church is confused. We have become so enamored with, so excited about, so committed to seeker-sensitive doctrine. It is doctrine that we no longer have any discernment to see that this doctrine of seeker-sensitivity is directly opposed to a doctrine of God-sensitivity, of sin-sensitivity, of repentance sensitivity, of salvation sensitivity. And so we must purge the emerged church. Purging the emerging. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as I said last week, Jude opens up with a message saying that I wish I could just write to you about our common salvation. And I say to you again, I wish I could just stand and preach about our common salvation today and rejoice in it and celebrate it and find out again and refresh ourselves again in some of the wonderful facets of it. But instead, like Jude, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, that's the body of doctrine, the body of truth regarding God, His Son, salvation, all that we hold dear. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Dear church, you need to contend for it, says Jude. Contend for it. And I would say this under the title of Purging the Emerging. We have lost the heart to contend for the faith. Now we still, I know our emerging friends and many in the church, many who call themselves Christians, we'll contend about lots of things. Our favorite football team. Our favorite baseball team. Our favorite whatever. Food. Spice. Car. Place to work. Computer? Yeah, the funny thing, a little side note, all of the emerging folks seem to be Mac users. Just a little message. I'm teasing somewhat, but it is funny because they've identified themselves in multiple places in my reading with the Mac commercial, with the hip new guy, and the traditional church guy looks a little bit like me, doesn't he? The guy with the frumpy suit and tie, of course it's a brown suit, and it's not a fashionable brown, it's an outdated brown, and he's a little balding. What's that all about? But they've identified the traditional church with the IBM guy. And they're the emergent, they're the Mac guy. They're super relational, super creative. Do you see it? There it is. Anyway, you use whatever version you like, whatever computer you like. I'm not saying one is holy and unholy, or unholy. But we must purge the emerging, and to do so, to purge the pragmatic, we must be willing to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The quality of our contention must be earnest, not casual. Earnest. Passionate. Zealous. And yes, contentious. Being contentious, it's funny. Again, as I say, we'll be contentious about things that don't matter at all. Trivialities. And we'll get kind of bent out of shape. You know, she didn't like my dessert. We'll get bent out of shape over it. And yet, when it comes to the faith that will either save your soul or a false faith that will damn you, we won't get contentious. If you go to Doug Padgett's blog, you'll find he's kind of contentious about V-neck t-shirts. Utter triviality. On the cutting edge of style, you'll find all sorts of hip pictures. Will we not get contentious about lost souls being saved by the one true gospel? And God's church being pure and washed by the entirety of God's counsel for His church? Verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." Creeps come creeping. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Creeps don't come in with signs around their chest, "I'm a creep." Creeps come creeping with sheep's clothing. And yet inwardly they have the appetite of a ravenous wolf. We must be aware and willing to contend with creeps who are creeping. They look like sheep, but we must be discerning. And to once we have discerned to be willing to be contentious. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Now I'm not pronouncing condemnation upon Doug Padgett or any of the rest of this movement. I've prayed multiple times and I will pray yet without ceasing as the Lord brings it to remembrance that they would repent and come unto Jesus Christ as Lord and learn to observe all that He has commanded, Matthew 28:20. But the Lord here speaks of, through Jude, speaks of creeps who come creeping who are indeed condemned. They will not be saved. They're servants of the evil one. And they come in, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny Him, but they come creeping. Their denial is not always utterly obvious. How long are we going to put up with someone who walks through the door and says, Jesus Christ is not God? His death, burial, and resurrection is not the issue. Which, by the way, is exactly what the emergent church is saying. His death, burial, and resurrection is not the issue. And they haven't said Jesus Christ is not God in those terms just yet, but many of them have questioned His virgin birth, which is synonymous with saying Jesus Christ is not God, whether they want to admit it or see it or not. Verse 5 of Jude, but I want to remind you, though, that you once knew this. You once knew that you needed to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and that creeps would come creeping. You once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You remembered, you once knew that when God saved Israel out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea through a massive miracle, by the way, which is a picture of our faith, God is the only one who can part the Red Sea. God is the only one who can part our sinful will from sin and turn it toward righteousness and faith in Christ and bring us across from death to life in the miracle of regeneration. And so it's a picture. And these folks were saved out of slavery bondage, right, in Egypt, just like we were saved out of slavery and bondage to sin. They ultimately, almost to a man, minus Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert. They had to wander for 40 years until plague after plague, judgment after judgment, and just the passage of time killed them all. For they would not follow the Lord with purity of faith and hope and love. They allowed mixture. They cried out that they wanted to go back to Egypt. They would not believe the words of God. This is a strong warning here Jude gives. You once knew that. You once remembered that God was holy and that God judged His people Israel. So much so that they died in the desert before He brought them into the promised land. There's a massive implied warning or threat of judgment here for the church from Jude. It's the same holy God who wiped out His nation, for they were not holy. He purged them before they could enter into the land of Canaan to be His holy people in direct relationship with Him. That's what Jude is saying. May we not miss it. That's pretty contentious. That's a pretty strong warning. Let us embrace it. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And it would seem that those would be the angels in early in Genesis who seem to take upon themselves some form of man or enter into man and demon possession and to lay with the daughters of men and ultimately, or the daughters of God, and ultimately to produce the race of giants. And then the Lord said, this is enough. I'm going to bring judgment on the earth. And He brought a great worldwide flood. It seems to be a reference to that. These angels who did this vile and rebellious and wicked deed are reserved even now in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Again, a massive reminder that is a massive warning of judgment for those that may be claiming to be God's servants and now have done evil. In verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, have gone after strange flesh, are set forth in this example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. These are all examples of judgment. So that we would not take lightly the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So that we would not take lightly the command of God to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For what is at stake? The wrath of our holy God upon sinful man. That's what's at stake. Purging the emerging, purging the pragmatic. Charles Spurgeon says, it is a great grief to me that hitherto many of our most honored friends in the Baptist Union with strong determination, closed their eyes to serious divergencies from truth. I doubt not that their motive has been in measure laudable, for they desire to preserve peace and hoped that errors, which they were forced to see, would be removed as their friends advanced in years and knowledge. But at least, listen in, at least even these will, I trust, discover that the new views are not the old truth in better dress, but deadly errors which we can have no fellowship. I regard full-grown modern thought as totally new cult, having no more relation to Christianity than the mist to the evening, to the everlasting hills. Let us see to it that we set forth out the Lord Jesus Christ as the infallible teacher through His inspired Word. I do not understand that loyalty to Christ which is accompanied by indifference to His words. How can we reverence His person if His own words and those of His apostles are treated with disrespect? It seems, I'll add to my brother Spurgeon's, if we relegate God's Word through His Son Jesus and through His apostles to the level of it seems rather than thus saith the Lord, we are guilty of exactly what Spurgeon is concerned over. Unless we receive Christ's words, we cannot receive Christ, for John saith, He that knoweth God heareth us, he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. In All Around Ministry, page 373. Nehemiah contended for the faith. Turn with me, please, to Nehemiah 13:4. Nehemiah 13:4. That's to the left of Job a wee bit there, which is to the left of Psalms a wee bit there. Nehemiah 13:4. And we're going to just do a little overview of this chapter. Nehemiah was contentious for the faith. Nehemiah speaking, verse 7. I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib have done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe of the Levites, Padiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur and the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. So the first thing he did when they found that a ruler had been given housing in the temple of God was to oust him, to throw him out. The second thing he did was to call together the rulers and to contend with them. He had no respect for their person. He contended with them, and that they had allowed the temple to be used in such a way that they had allowed the Levites' ministry and the singers' ministry, the worship of God, to fall to the wayside. And he says, why is the house of God forsaken? What is the result? That all of Judah brought a tithe of grain and new wine. A revival starts in some level. Tithings, offerings. The people are responding now. Again, this is God's house, and we have God's Levites, the priests back in place, and the singers. Again now, we're going to commit ourselves to the work of God. Verse 13, I appointed treasurers over the storehouse and the priest, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. And so he ordered the house of God. That's the first thing we need to do in our day. Order the house of God. Kick out that which is not of the Lord. Put away that which is not of God, whether it's in ministry method or message, the doctrine. Put away that methodology that is not sanctioned by God's Word. Put away that message that is not sanctioned by God's Word. And put away those with their methods and their messages that are not sanctioned by God's Word if they will not repent. And then there will be revival of the true church. Oh, it may be a wee bit smaller, but it will be the church, not an unholy gathering. He continues in verse 15, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles." This Nehemiah, he's contentious. Today's church would put him out. This contentious Nehemiah, who does he think he is? Oh, the prophet of God. He contended with the rulers before. Now he contends with the nobles. These men of noble blood, of power and authority and riches. These men of merchant's blood. Selling things, distributing goods on the Sabbath, God's holy day. "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which that you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Did God not already rebuke us? Send us forth from our nation? Did we not get dragged off with fish hooks in our mouths by Babylon for this very sin of forsaking the Sabbath?" The answer is yes. And I would say to the church today, have we not been dragged off by liberals in every era preceding this one? Who questioned the inspiration, preservation, and authority of God's Word? Who questioned the authoritative proclamation of God's Word? Who questioned the doctrines of God's Word? And the answer is yes. How then, O rulers, O nobles, O pastors, O theologians, O emergent ones, how then have we been so fooled today? Let us be contentious to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints with the heart of Nehemiah. Skip down to verse 23. "In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." This is a direct disobedience to the command of God. Verse 25. "So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them to swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?'" Nehemiah contended with the people. He contended with the rulers. He contended with the nobles. He contended with the people. And the rulers' sin at the level of the temple affected the nobles' sin at the level of everyday commerce, which affected the common man's sin. And their complete compromise, intermarrying with nations not of Israel and worshiping false gods. Compromise at the pastoral, theological level leads to compromise at every level. Being non-contentious at the pastoral level, the ministry level, the fellowship level, the denominational level leads to being non-contentious at every level, which leads to sin running rampant and every man doing what's right in his own eyes at every level, which leads to Babylonian fishhooks dragging us off from the promised land. Thus, Nehemiah gets pretty bent out of shape, does he not? "I cursed them, struck them, tore out their beards." Full of a holy zeal, he did so. There's no judgment from God in this. He is God's servant in this. The level of sin was so magnificent, was so incredible, was so gross, the error was so ugly and serious, that the Lord sent His prophet to contend with them in this manner. Now, I'm not by any means saying that we should today declare ourselves prophets and curse and strike and tear out beards. But each and every one of us must be the Lord's servant in this capacity, that we will contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Earnestly, passionately, zealously. Lest sin rule the day and some form of Babylonian fishhook rule tomorrow. Verse 30, thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. Doug Padgett, Solomon's Porch, the emergent movement, and so much of the church today, because of the influence of pragmatism and the departure from the whole counsel of God's Word, will do anything but cleanse the church of everything pagan. We want pagan practice. We want pagan philosophy. We want Eastern mysticism. We want a massage booth in the back. Let us pray for the heart of Nehemiah to rise within us, contending for the faith in the manner of Nehemiah. Will we stand in this day, the day the Lord has called us to be faithful in? Will we stand and do His work in a faithful manner? Will we fight our fight? This is our generation's fight. This is our reformational fight. Will we be the Luthers of our day, or will we stand against Luther? Where will we stand? Will we side with Nehemiah? Will we side with Jude? Or will we side, as Spurgeon says, with numbers of easy-minded people, winking at error so long as it's committed by a clever man and a good-natured brother, who has so many fine points about him? Let each believer judge for himself. But for our part, we have put on a few fresh bolts to our door. We have given orders to keep the chain up. For under color of begging the friendship of the servant, there are those who aim at robbing the master. Through a conspiracy of silence, will we be part of that conspiracy of silence, or will we be part of the proclamation of the faith and the contention for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Praise the Lord for His Luthers, for His Spurgeons, for His Nehemiahs. Will we be faithful? Will we fight the good fight? I pray we will. For nothing less than the glory of God, the sanctification of the saints, and the salvation of sinners is at stake. It's all on the line. Let's fight the good fight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time to come and worship together. To come and contend at least together in this hour for the faith. To be bolstered again in our hope and our joy and our celebration of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And to say again together that we will stand and defend it. Lord, I pray that You would start again a reformation of the church. That we would go back to sola scriptura. That we would stand on grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. That the reformation would be unceasing. Not in changing the faith, but protecting and defending the faith. And declaring it boldly and authoritatively. Lord, I thank You for those that have stood. May You add to their number. May You increase their kind. May You give us the boldness, the contentiousness of Nehemiah. May it be tempered utterly by Your Spirit, that we would be wholly meek in self and yet bold in Christ Jesus, His Word and His Gospel. May we consider the cost and take up the cross and follow Jesus. And may we give You all the praise, Lord, for that which You will do. Revive us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.